Our reading is found from 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord, and the tent of meeting, and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up. And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple.
So, question, where is God? Where is God? Maybe that's the first thing that comes into your mind when I ask that question. Where is God? God is in heaven. We know that, don't we? A couple of references for you. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4 talks about the one who is enthroned in heaven. Psalm 103 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. I can't remember where that's from. Psalm something or other. So that's one answer to that question. Where is God? He's in heaven. Here's another answer, though, which might be what you were thinking, is everywhere. God is everywhere, isn't he? Can you think of any verses that talk about God being everywhere? If you've got the same one as me. Oh, is that on the screen? Oh, I've got to spoil that, haven't I? Oh, I did as well. Never mind. Thank you, Mary. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there, says the psalmist. Can't escape from God, can you? It's what Jonah found, wasn't it? If you were here for the Jonah production a couple of weeks ago, Jonah found that if you make your bed in the depths, he's there as well. Can't hide from God. Jeremiah says, who can hide in secret places so I, says God, cannot see them? Who can hide in secret places that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Where is God? Maybe it's just the way my mind works. But I ask the question, well, how can that be right? How can they both be true? How can God be in heaven and everywhere at the same time? How does that work? I think it depends on what you mean by heaven. You'll see where I'm going with this in a little while. See, heaven isn't a place you can go that you can get to with a really powerful spaceship. I think a lot of people have that kind of idea that heaven is like in a distant galaxy somewhere, or a long way away, or somewhere, at least somewhere up there in space somewhere. I think a lot of people have that kind of idea. Think about the Transfiguration. This is how I think of heaven. The Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. Jesus doesn't take Peter, James, and John off to some far distant galaxy in a spaceship, does he? When Jesus wants to show them his glory, his heavenly glory, he just takes them up a fairly average mountain. And there in front of them, Jesus is glorified, and Moses and Elijah step out of heaven into this world. It's a bit like the curtain for a moment is pulled back and the two intersect. And that's how I think of heaven, as being a place that is so close but just out of reach. The Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens, says, God is not far from any one of us. And I know some of you here tonight are scientists or have a scientific mind, and I love this stuff. And one thing that scientists in the last, actually it's not that recent anymore, but if you've heard of string theory, okay, just bear with me, all right? You know, we think of the world in four dimensions, don't we? We think, no, it's only three. No, it's four. So we think of the world in terms of that direction, that direction, that direction. That's three dimensions, isn't it? Length, breadth, and depth, and time. Okay, so you can define any point anywhere in the universe with those four dimensions, that way, that way, that way, and what time it occurs in. Well, scientists reckon now that there's at least 10 dimensions, if not 11 or even 22, some of them believe. So it kind of intrigues me. I wonder if is heaven just in another dimension? It's just right here where God is, where angels are. Is it just that they're in another dimension, like really, really close to us? So you could just pull the curtain back and they'll be there, but they're out of sight but so close. Anyway, you can ponder that in your spare time. But, okay, this is where we're going for tonight. That passage that Simon read from 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us that God dwells somewhere else. God lives somewhere else, and it's really, really clear. It says God dwells in the temple. Okay, we read in verse 10 of that passage, the cloud, which is God's presence, filled the temple. And the priests could not perform their duties, their service, because of the cloud, because of God's presence, because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Okay, so the passage we read is a story of them bringing the Ark of the Covenant. It's when they transfer from having a tabernacle and a tent, okay, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant and all the special stuff, they bring it in from the tent into the temple. And God comes and lives, in some sense, in the temple. God's presence is very, very much in the temple. And God so fills the place with his presence that the priests can't get on with normal life. They can't get on with their normal duties, because the sense of God's presence, the power of God's presence, is such that normality just stops. And they have to just admire God. God is everywhere. You can't get away from him. But in a special sense, he was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Okay, now I'll show you where we're going with this. So last time we talked about building, didn't we, with gold and silver and precious stones. What's made of gold and silver and precious stones in the Bible? It's the temple. That's what's in the back of Paul's mind when he's writing those words. When he's talking about building, that's what he's thinking about. The temple, you can see an artist's impression there. It was covered in gold, vast, vast amounts of gold, huge amounts of silver as well, all the utensils and bowls for all made of silver. There was gold covering everything inside the holy place. And precious stones covered the high priest's ephod, the sort of apron that he wore. It had 12 precious stones in it. The temple was decorated with precious stones on the inside. It says in the verse that we read, verse 16, Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are that temple? You are that temple and that God's Spirit lives among you." The word temple there, it means the Holy of Holies. There's another word that he could have chosen that meant the whole temple complex, because it was a massive place with, you know, which I've showed you pictures before. But the word he uses is the Holy of Holies. So he's saying, you yourselves are God's Holy of Holies and God's Spirit lives among you. It's very definitely the inner sanctuary, the place where the ark was placed, the place where God's glory filled. You are that temple, says Paul. The end of verse 17 as well. We're only doing two verses tonight. You together are that temple. Actually, if you've got an older NIV, this is one of the improvements they've made to it, because it's the word you plural. Okay, so it's in your Bible, it will say if you've got the latest one, it says you together are that temple. If you've got an older one, it says you are that temple. And the possibility is that you might think that's talking about Alex. You are the temple of God. I always pick an Alex, don't I? Well, that's not what it's saying. It's saying you plural, you together are the temple. Okay. So, Paul's saying, forget the temple in Jerusalem, forget the holy place, forget the Holy of Holies, at least for now, where the place where the high priest could only go once a year. You, church, you are the place where God dwells. You are the place where God dwells. And this whole passage then, this chapter 3 that we've been going through the last few weeks, it's all about that. It's all about the church of God being built. And that church is the dwelling place of God himself. It's not a temple made of bricks or stone or anything, even precious jewels or gold and silver. It's about people. All the rest is illustration, but it's about people. You start with the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week, I think. And we make sure this temple of people is well built so that it'll last forever. It consists of people who are growing into maturity, not stuck as baby Christians, but who are growing into a glorious, mature place where it's clear that God is. Now, that's pretty radical. You might be thinking, well, it doesn't sound that radical. Just imagine if you were living back then. So when it was written, the temple's still there. They're doing sacrifices day by day. They're doing the sacrifices. And Paul says, forget that. That's obsolete. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. It was just a picture leading up to this point, pointing to something greater and better. It means the sacrifices in the temple were fulfilled by Jesus. It means the temple itself, the dwelling place of God, is fulfilled by the church. See, before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, if you wanted to go and meet with God, what did you do? You went to the temple. Now, post-Pentecost, post-Holy Spirit coming with all that power, you want to meet with God, you find some people who love Jesus and read the Bible together. That's what you do, isn't it? We try and illustrate to you just how radical this is. Imagine if an Islamic scholar said something similar. You know what that is? What's it called? Okay, so it's called the Kaaba. And it's in... not Medina, what's the other one? Mecca, thank you. It's in Mecca. And one of the five pillars of Islam, something that there's five things that good Muslims must always do. One of them is go on Hajj, which means to go and visit that place. And they once in their lifetime, you go around seven times and do various prayers and ceremonies and things like that. Now, just imagine that some Muslim scholar wrote to all the Muslims in Europe and said, guys, don't go there anymore. Don't bother praying facing Mecca anymore. Why? Because you are the new Kaaba. You're the place where you meet with God. Your faith community is where God dwells. Can you imagine the stir that would cause? Well, it was no less back then either. There was one time, you can read about it in Acts chapter 21, where Paul was in, I can't remember what city it was now, a rumour went round that Paul had taken a Gentile man into the temple. And it turned out to be a misunderstanding. But the Jewish people were so appalled, so incensed by this, they tried everything they could to kill him, and it caused a riot. The point is this, that's what church is. That's what church is, the dwelling place of God on earth. And when believers get together, as Jesus commanded, and do the things that he commanded, to pray, preaching of the word, worship, fellowship, exhortation, when we get together to do that, the Holy Spirit is here in a unique way. God is in the church in the same sense that he was in the temple in the Old Testament. The church replaces the temple, at least on one level. And Paul says, interestingly, I think, don't you know? Don't you know all this? This is like really basic Christian theology. We ought to know this. We ought to know this. So, okay, that's the theology out of the way. Okay? So that's the framework, that's the building blocks that we're going to use tonight. What are we going to do with it though? What does it mean? Okay, what are the implications of that? First of all, if local church is where God is, so what? Number one, you need to be part of one. If this is the place where God is, you need to be part of a place like this. Now, I realise I'm preaching to the converted here because you're all here. I realise that, but you've got friends, so you can tell them as well. So this was a letter written to a church in Corinth, wasn't it? And it sounds to me very much like they had a senior pastor, a guy called Apollos. They probably met in one home, maybe several homes, maybe, but definitely it was a local church just like this. So if that's true, then we need to be really careful about how we speak about the church. If it is the dwelling place of God on earth. Because if you listen to some people online, you'd think all this was just a failed experiment. You know, people say, oh, I tried church, but I got hurt. I've given up on church really now. I don't go to church anymore. Sometimes people say, I don't have to come to church to meet with God. I can do church at home on my own. Well, that's not his way. Sure, I mean, it works short term, fine, you know. But eventually, faith dims, it grows cold. Because Jesus has never promised to meet with you at home. He lives among his people. He dwells among his people. You need to be part of a church. You need to be part of a church. And I'd say not just kind of vaguely hanging around the edges of one either. Sort of accountable to no one and you know, just holding everything at arm's length. You know, if this is your church, if this is the place where you feel committed to, if this is the place where you're getting fed, then you ought to be in church membership, really, and say, yes, this is my church, and I want you to pray for me, and I want you to pastor me, and I want you to help me, and I want to be committed to this. I want to be part of what's going on here. We're not designed to go it alone. We're not designed to go it alone. And you know, I get it. sometimes people need time away. That's fine. You know, sometimes people do get hurt very badly in church because sin happens in church as well. And sometimes people do need time away. But people have eventually got to find a church and get settled back in, because there is no plan B. Church is God's plan to glorify Jesus on earth. You need to be part of one. Right, number two, you should expect to meet with God. You should expect to meet with God. People go to all kinds of places to meet with God, don't they? Maybe for you, you like to go out into the countryside. Certainly, I'm sure you know of people who just feel very close to God in nature. Maybe when you go out on a starry night, or you see the sunset, or by the sea, or something like that. And I do that as well, and that's great. Nature speaks to us in a way, doesn't it? Of God. Nature tells us things about him. So Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Nature speaks to us about God, but that's not where God dwells. God dwells in his temple, which is the church. God speaks through nature, for sure, but God dwells in his church. God is everywhere. You can't get away from him. You can't get away from him. But he dwells in a special way in his church. Maybe you've heard some people say that they meet with God, they can sense God, they can feel God's presence in grand buildings. Like you go to St. Paul's in London on a quiet day, not when there's loads of tourists around. Or you go to a quiet, peaceful village church. I do that. I'm a bit of a sucker for old village churches, and it's a shame when the doors are locked. But I often go into them when I'm out walking on my own. Go into these old village churches. I often read some. If they've got a Bible there, which isn't very often actually, if there is a Bible in the entire building, I often open it. And just read a bit, because the acoustics are fantastic. So anyway, but some people say, well, you feel God, you sense God in the beauty of the architecture, and in the sense of space and volume and all those things. Well, you know, it's good to stop and think and to have time out, isn't it? You know, we all need that. But that's not primarily where God dwells. God dwells in his church. People talk about significant places like Lindisfarne. I've got a friend who's obsessed nearly with Lindisfarne and going and visiting there, and you can feel the presence of God there, or Lourdes, or all kinds of different places. Well, you know, God does meet with people in special places at special times in special ways. You know, Jacob met with God in a dream. You remember that? And this, they had the dream of the stairway going up to heaven and angels going up and down and all that, and he woke up. And he said, surely God is in this place. And I hadn't recognized it. Or Moses, when he sees the burning bush. And I can't help wondering whether Moses went back to that place again and again. I wonder if it was kind of a special place for him where God spoke to him that first time so clearly. Or Elijah, that cleft in the rock. God does. God did, and God does meet with people in special ways, in certain places. But he doesn't dwell there. He doesn't live there. He lives in his church, among his people. You're far more likely to encounter God here than on a walk in the country. And you might be thinking, I don't think that's right, John. I don't think that's right. It is right. It is right, because we're so used to doing this that we forget the magnitude of what it is that we do. When we're here, we hear the word of God. We hear God speaking. When we read the Bible, it is God's voice speaking to us. When you hear it preached, you're hearing God speaking. And that's why you need to make sure that what I'm saying is truth. When we worship, at least on a good day, We experience the presence of God in the words and in the music, and it stirs our hearts, and it's meant to. You know, music is meant to be emotional. It's meant to stir your hearts. And if it never, ever stirs your heart, then there must be something badly wrong with the music or something badly wrong with you, because it's meant to. It's meant to stir our hearts. That's why God gave us a whole book of Psalms, songs, and a whole bunch more beside in the Bible. It's meant to stir us. And prayer, isn't prayer easy with other people? I don't know, unless some of you are real spiritual giants, I find it much easier with other people. Much easier. When we're encouraging each other on, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds in our prayers. So let's come with expectation. You know, we're so used to church, we're so used to what this is, we're so complacent about what we actually do when we come here. We ought to come with expectation. We ought to prepare ourselves to meet with God. I think, to be honest, I think Simon and myself could probably do more to help to prepare you. You know, just in the way that we lead services, and I don't think we've really nailed this at all. But we're trying. But it's not just us; it's you as well. To prepare your hearts before you come into this place. To take time aside before the service to think, to pray, to ask God to speak. Maybe the night before, Saturday night. There was a song in the Christian, very cheesy Christian song in the 80s that says something like Saturday night or Sunday morning, Saturday night or Sunday morning. I can't remember the rest of the words, but that stuck in my head. That's often the way, isn't it? If you're up till 2 o'clock in the morning on Saturday night, you're never really prepared for Sunday morning to listen to the voice of God speaking to you. And I get it, if you've got little kids. I know what it's like. You just got to get through that phase. It gets easier. I love Revelation chapter 1, where the outstanding image, it's a passage filled with imagery. But in my mind, the outstanding image of Revelation chapter 1, where you have the glorified Jesus, is what is he doing in that passage? What is he doing in eternity? How does he choose to reveal himself as to what Jesus is doing for eternity? He's standing among the lampstands. The lampstands represent local churches. He stands there in white-hot glory, unseen, and yet with them. Local church is Jesus' priority. He's waiting to speak, waiting to heal, waiting to change. That verse we read, verse 16. God's Spirit lives among you. God's Spirit lives among you. I want to encourage you tonight. I believe there's more, a lot more of His Spirit than we are experiencing at this time. History shows that God moves among His churches by His Spirit at different ways and in different times, according to His own sovereign will. The wind blows where it pleases, says in John chapter 3. But we can pray for more, can't we? We can pray for more of His Spirit to help us to see Jesus as He truly is, to see Him as wonderful, to make us more like Him, to prepare us for eternity with Him. I've been reading a book recently called... It's called Pentecostal Outpourings, The History of the Holy Spirit's Movement in the Reformed Churches. There we go. It's pretty heavy going, actually. But there's some amazing quotes in it. And that's basically all I'm reading, because I don't really understand it all. So there's this quote from a guy called Howell Harris that some of you might have heard of, writing to another guy called George Whitfield, who I'm hoping that more of you will have heard of. In 1743, in the midst of the evangelical awakening in the UK, in this country, amazing things happening. He writes this. The power to wound and heal and to reveal the Lord Jesus was such that words can give no idea. The outpouring of the blessed Spirit is now so plentiful, God comes either as a spirit of wisdom to enlighten the soul, to teach and build up, to set out the works of light and darkness, or else as a spirit of tenderness and love, sweetly melting souls. That's how the Spirit came to them. Or as the spirit of hot, burning zeal, setting their hearts aflame so that their eyes sparkle with fire and love and joy. Or as a spirit of uncommon power, that the heavens seem to be torn apart and hell itself to tremble. Wow. You want some of that? Yes, I hope so. I want some of that. You know, God has done amazing, amazing things. His Spirit has worked in incredibly powerful ways in local churches. And he is doing so today all over the world, but not, it seems, very much here. And there might be all manner of reasons for that. But I can't help thinking that some of it is because we haven't really asked very much. I'll tell you what, let's stop and let's pray for that, shall we? Lord, out of all the needs of our church today, and we need more Sunday school teachers, and we could do with some better buildings and updates to the website and all kinds of things. We could do with better music and all manner of things that we could do with having. But Lord, most of all, we need more of you. We need more of you, Lord. And if we had more of you, then a lot of those other things would be fixed. We could do with better marriages. We could do with better relationships within the church and outside the church, better evangelism. But Lord, what we really need is more of you. We need more of your Spirit. And Lord, if this is your church, if you want to dwell here, if you've promised that you dwell among your people, then Lord, we pray for more of you. We may know more of your presence. So, Lord God, Holy Spirit, move among us, we pray, and reveal Jesus to us in greater measure. Amen. Amen. Okay, one final thing. One final thing. Damaging local church is deadly serious. Look at verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? They're pretty strong words. If someone in your church destroys your church, God will destroy that person. That's what it says. Why? Because his church is holy. Much as I love the NIV translation, I do wish they'd be consistent. Because when it says God's temple is sacred, properly it's God's temple is holy. It's exactly the same word. When it says Holy Spirit, it's the same word. God's temple is holy. So, local church is holy because God's Holy Spirit lives among them. That's the point. That's the point he's making. And if you've got an older translation, it will say that. I bet Neville's does. Local church is holy because God's Holy Spirit lives among them. His church is meant to reflect his character, his holiness, his perfection, his power, his glory. Church is meant to do those things. You destroy that sense of holiness through petty squabbles and jealousness and arguments. That's the sort of thing that he's been talking about, isn't it, at the beginning of chapter 3. If you destroy that sense of God's holiness through squabbles and arguments and all that kind of mess that we sometimes see, if you put people above God, if you start saying, well, I follow this guy, I follow this guy, I follow this guy, which is what they were doing. If there's sexual sin going on, if the church services are chaos, If there's no love in that church, then what they were doing, these are all things that happened in this church in Corinth. He's saying, you have all that stuff? It's going to destroy the church because it's meant to be holy. It's God's church. It's the church where the Holy Spirit lives, God's holy place. You're destroying it with sin. If you destroy it, God will destroy you. That's serious. You know, we're going to come back to what that means by God destroying you, because there's quite a lot to it. We're going to talk about church discipline in chapter 5 in a few weeks' time. But you can tell from that it's serious, isn't it? It's not good. It's not good. God takes the holiness of his church seriously because it represents him. He is jealous for her. He loves her. He died for her. Sadly, some of you have seen churches destroyed by sin. I know that. I've seen it as well. By sinful behavior, by financial scandals, by sexual immorality. And maybe the root of it was just one or two people or a handful of people, but the whole church is affected. And how can you have vibrant worship? How can you know the presence of God among you when there is sin going on and it's not been dealt with and everybody knows, but it's brushed under the carpet? That's why we deal with it. That's why we deal with sin when it arises in church. That's why we practice church discipline, and it's very, very painful for everybody concerned. But we do kick people out occasionally because it's necessary for their own good and also for the good of the church. Church should be holy because the God who lives in it is holy. Ephesians 5 says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you that you love your church. Thank you that you gave yourself for her to save her and to make her holy. And we pray, Lord, that we would take holiness seriously. That, Lord, we would reflect something of your holiness. And we know we can never do that perfectly or completely. But, Lord, may we reflect something of your holiness in this place, when we gather together to worship, but also in our day-to-day lives. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to mirror you more accurately. Help us to love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen.